It's the conclusion of Jesus' words to Nicodemus, verses 17 through 21, third chapter of John's Gospel. I wish to show you the great consequences. John has recorded how Jesus concludes this amazing discourse with Nicodemus. Jesus has insisted that you must be born again, born by the Spirit. First eight verses. This new birth means that Jesus must be lifted up, that you might be saved by the Son, verses 9 through 15. And the reason Jesus is lifted up is because we are loved by the Father, verse 16. We've been tracing how self-consciously Jesus has unfolded the wonder of our redemption in the three persons of the Godhead. Now we come to the conclusion or the consequences, the result. What the Spirit does, what the Son does, what the Father does, is now recorded in these great consequences. And we can find three great consequences. Verse 17 is the Great Commission. God sent His Son. It bears on the Son coming into the world. He is commissioned to redeem His people. And then most of the verses deal with the great condemnation. A second great consequence, verses 18 through 20, is the condemnation that comes unto men. And verse 21 points us to a great consolation. Those who believe respond in a most remarkable fashion. In a genuine fashion, a whole transformation of life. And there is consolation for them as they know of the working of the Spirit based on the salvation of the Son because of the love of the Father. I want to go through this, outline it for you, and then bring two illustrations in the conclusion to find a way to apply, to stir our thoughts, and to wonder is how we should answer these great consequences. First, let's take up the words that come before us. Let's see what Jesus is saying. Now, there has been some discussion as to whether we have slipped into John and his editorial comments or whether it continues to be Jesus. I mention that because I'm not convinced that John is editorializing. It seems to me that this could very well, and I'm reading it as the words of our Lord. Where else would John get such remarkable declarations of who Jesus is, such as the only begotten Son? I cannot conceive of that John would have made that up or would have come to him by himself. He must have heard Jesus identify himself as the only begotten Son. When we get to that portion, I want to pause and reflect upon the marvel of what is revealed there. Great consequences. The first great consequence, verse 17, is the commission, the Great Commission, the Great Commission of the Son. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We have just heard in verse 17 of the intent and the purpose of the Father to love the world. And that love of the world is that He gave His only begotten Son. And now the sense is somewhat changed, and so I see it as more of this consequence of it. But what the love of the Father is now in the sending of the Son. Not only did He give the Son the great gift, but He sends Him. He's commissioned. He has a task that He shall perform. And the task is, instead of expecting wrath from God, which would be our first anticipation, the most holy God coming into this world, we would expect wrath. No, it's not wrath. God did not send Him for condemnation, but rather for salvation. We receive grace instead of wrath. The Great Commission is to unfold for us the wonder of God's grace, to deliver us from the miseries of hell, to entitle us to the joys of heaven. The Great Commission in Christ is to make possible, to verify for us, the reality of living with God in peace, being saved through Him. Second consequence is the great condemnation. In verses 18 through 20, Jesus speaks about that condemnation. First, in contrast to the believer, the first part of verse 18 is the believer. He who believes in him is not condemned. And the rest of that verse and several verses following unfolds for us the status and the disposition of the unbeliever. But the first part of this is to contrast with the believer. The status of the believer is that he expects condemnation. He is not condemned. But he who believes is not condemned, for he receives acquittal. But the unbeliever's status is that he is already condemned. His sin is great, for it is against the infinitely true God, this God of whom Jesus is speaking, the God who has so loved the world. It's against this infinitely good God, the God who is now speaking directly unto his hearers and is bringing the truth of heaven to earth. But more importantly, it's against the dear Son. That's the way Jesus, in this passage, identifies himself. Against the only begotten Son of God. The sin of the unbeliever is great, and so shall be his misery. For he is already condemned because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. That condemnation is certain. Because there is not trust, reliance, surrender to the Lord Jesus, the condemnation is certain. It is present. He is already condemned, and it is deserved. Because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the status of believer is that the sin is great, and great is the misery. What has drawn my attention to this end of this verse is that phrase by which Jesus identifies himself, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I think it's more than a revelation of himself, for we have not had this title of Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, before John's writings. And it is only found four times in the Gospel and once in his epistle that this designation of Jesus is given to us. He is the only begotten. Most frequently, it's joined with the Son, only begotten Son. John introduced this to us in the first chapter, verses 14 and 18. And now in this text, verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16 and 18, has that same designation. So within a small space of Scripture, we have four times this name given. And that would be reason enough to ponder what is revealed. Why does Jesus call himself the only begotten Son of God? A good summary or good comment is what John writes in 1 John. 1 John 4, 9 is the fifth and only other time that this phrase is used. And 1 John 4, 9 is so close to the whole content of this third chapter that it provides a marvelous summary. And we'll see that this name, the only begotten Son of God, has something to do with the great delight of God's great love manifested. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. That summarizes just what we've been saying. It summarizes this conclusion, these great consequences. God's love is manifested. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. What does it mean that he's the only begotten Son? Well, some would limit it to saying it just means he's unique. It's a compound word. It's two words put together, unique and begotten, and some chafe at the translation of only begotten. Just call it the one and only or the unique. But I think there's a depth of personal relationship and of identity that this careful expression is pointing toward. Now, since this is the only place in the Scripture, it is not that you have to know that Jesus' name is the only begotten Son of God. But rather, the name, to believe on the name, is a Hebraic way of that which stands for the person. And the person is revealed in his character. We've had numerous other names for Jesus. And already from John's Gospel, and this is another one of them, the only begotten Son. So it is not that you have to know this name, but this name reveals a sparkling characteristic, a uniqueness to him that is enclosed in this name, the only begotten Son of God. So the focus is to believe on the Lord, to believe on Jesus. His name reveals his character, and since faith is said to believe in the name, it is his character as is revealed in the only begotten Son of God. What is he saying? Well, this name certainly stresses the uniqueness of the Son with the Father. He is the Son who is the only begotten. But it's more than that. There's a sense of him being begotten. And when we think of that, we think of birth or parents and children. And there is a necessary connection that children have to parents being begotten. But here is a way in which it is not temporal generation that is spoken of, but a unique filiation between the Son and the Father. He is begotten of God eternally. It is not that he is generated in time or at a specific time, but he is that which has the most personal, intimate relationship that we can relate to as parents and children, that he has that kind of something of that kind of grandeur in his relationship to the Father. So I think it's wise to preserve the translation or translating only begotten, even if we puzzle at all that means. It means a unique relationship, and it certainly means a full deity. If he is the only begotten of the Father, then he has an equality with God that speaks of his deity. Looking at the various Reformed confessions, there are some phrases that are helpful. The Belgic Confession, in part, speaks of begotten from eternity, not made or created, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. Belgic Confession, Article 10. So begotten is from eternity, not made, not created. We think of begotten as things made or created, but this is not that kind. It is that relationship so dear and personal, such that he is co-essential, having the same essence, and co-eternal, having the same being with the Father. B.B. Warfield has one of the most simple statements that I thought was the most helpful in trying to gather together this concept of the only begotten Son. Warfield says, Jesus is all that God is, and he alone is this. He is the only begotten Son. Jesus is all that God is, and he alone is this. Perhaps we have only begun to touch on the depths of the reality of this fascinating description that we find on the lips of our Lord, that to believe on the name of the only begotten Son of God. In verse 19, having looked at the status of the unbeliever, we move to the disposition of the unbeliever. The unbeliever is in his sin, in his misery. Verse 19 speaks of his disposition, what he's inclined to do. Verse 19, this is the condemnation that has come, that light has come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Beginning of verse 19 emphasizes that the unbeliever hates the light. And here light is drawing our attention to revelation, to exposure, the full revelation of God. People do not want to see God. And the full revelation of sin. They hate being pointed out that not only are their deeds reprehensible, but they are offensive to the Almighty. Hate the light, hate the fullness of the revelation of God, hate the full revelation of sin. It's worse than that. The last part of verse 19, they love darkness. Hating light, they love darkness. They are willfully in rebellion against God. No coercion. It is their delight to do misdeeds, to walk in in rejection of God's standards. It's also willful ignorance. They do not, men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They willfully hide the truth from their eyes and will not hear it. Willfully conceal from their own selves and from others the darkness of their own soul. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And in verse 20, hating the light, loving the darkness, they are practicing the wrong. A third expression that unfolds the disposition of the believer. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. They practice the wrong not by force, not by coercion, but by choice. They're always making their choice, and their choice is always wrong. Wrong in actions, or wrong in attitude, or wrong in the goals that they would attain to. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. There is the great condemnation. In contrast to the believer's status who has received acquittal, the status of the unbeliever is great in sin and misery. His disposition is hating light, loving darkness, and practicing wrong. The third great consequence is the consolation. Verse 21. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. The character of the believer is spoken of in the first half of that verse. He is one seeking correction and reproof. He comes to the light to know what is right and wrong and to be corrected in what is wrong. He comes seeking knowledge and doctrine, understanding what is true and right, gaining information that he might live according to the will of God, seeking obedience, seeking the truth. Coming to the light involves all of those things, seeking correction, knowledge, and obedience. The last part of verse 21, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they are done in God, speak of his calling, his character, and the calling of the believer. The believer's deeds are produced by God. They are glorifying to God. He is called to manifest God's grace and God's glory, that they may be clearly seen that they are done in God. So his consolation is that there has been a radical change in his life. He is no longer hating light and loving darkness and practicing wrong. He is seeking what is true and right and obedient, and that which is being done in him is being produced by the living God in his calling. Now, this is the summary, the conclusion of what Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus. When we reflect upon our own personal experience, in these words, as most of them in this conclusion, is dwelling upon the condemnation, the great condemnation of the unbeliever in his status and his disposition. Is that really helpful to tell people that they are condemned? In our personal experience, the doctrine of our helplessness becomes a midwife of our conversion to Christ. Let me illustrate. This illustration comes from Asahel Nettleton. Asahel Nettleton was a Calvinistic itinerant evangelist, mostly in the congregational churches in New England, beginning from 1811 till his death in 1843. Under Asahel Nettleton, it's believed that at least 30,000 came to faith in Christ. 30,000 were stirred. It was part of his ministry under what we call the Second Great Awakening. On one occasion, Asahel Nettleton was told that to teach sinners their dependence on God for a new heart would discourage them and lead them to despair. We've been reading about Jesus saying that he who does not believe is condemned already. Does that lead to despair? To tell them that they are utterly dependent upon God? Here's the way Asahel Nettleton replied. The very reverse of this is true. Suppose a number of men were locked up in a room playing cards. Some person informs them that the roof of the building is on fire, and they must make their escape, or they will perish in the flames. One of them says, "We need not be in haste. We have time to finish the game." "But," says the person who gave the alarm, "your door is locked." "No matter for that," he replies. "I have the key in my pocket and can open it at any moment. But I tell you, that key will not open the door." "It won't?" he exclaims, and rising from the table, flies to the door and exerts himself to the utmost to open it. So, sinners, while they believe that there is no difficulty in securing their salvation at any moment, quiet their consciences and silence their fears. But when they are taught that such is the wickedness of their heart that they will never repent unless God interposes by His regenerating grace, they are alarmed and begin to inquire in deep distress, "What shall we do to be saved?" One of the consequences, I plead for ourselves, is as we digest this discourse of the Lord, that we would not be lazy in examining our own hearts, that we would not simply hear doctrines that may be familiar, but that we would be warned lest we remain in condemnation. The second illustration comes from the life of David Brainerd, and it is by his account of his conversion that I find that there is a wonderful illustration of how we rejoice in this discourse that the Lord has given us, and so a much more pleasing consequence. David Brainerd wrote, "Sometime at the beginning of the winter, 1738, it pleased God on one Sabbath day, as I was walking out for some secret duties, to give me on sudden such a sense of my danger and the wrath of God that I stood amazed, and my former frames that I had pleased myself with all presently vanished." David Brainerd was attending church, and his secret duties were the times in which he would go out and read his Bible and pray. But on this occasion, beginning in the winter of 1738, suddenly the sense of my danger and the wrath of God caused me to be amazed. Then he chronicles for another 7 pages this time of distress, being frequently in great distress. He said, "I saw that I had never done anything for God. I had no claim on anything from Him but perdition on account of my hypocrisy and mockery." And then he remembered in July 12 of 1739, when he was walking in a solitary place where he was brought to see himself lost and helpless. He writes, "I had been endeavoring to pray, though, as I thought, very stupid and senseless, for nearly half an hour. Then, as I walked in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. I do not mean any external brightness, for I saw no such thing. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God. My soul rejoiced with unspeakable joy to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, as I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all forever and ever." When we hear of this conversation and see the movement from the being born of the Spirit to being saved by the Son and loved by the Father, and now pouring over these consequences, this is not merely to gather in a outline form what is being said, but to have an awareness of divine grace. That divine grace causes a great difference. Your awareness of grace may be different than David Brainerd was. His circumstances of his own coming to faith might vary quite a bit in time or in detail. But the reality of that you are born by the Spirit and saved by the Son and loved by the Father is that content that is before us. The great consequence comes from the God who has so loved the world. He sent his Son to save his people, to secure eternal life. That life is born by the Spirit. So those so born come to the light because their new life is through God. Marvel or tremble at these great consequences. Let's pray. For the depth of your word, our gracious God, we do praise you. For the clarity that you have granted unto us to ponder and to hear the words of our Savior as he engages this man well taught in the Scriptures, yet so confused in his understanding. We plead that our thoughts might be straightened out and correct, but more than that, that our hearts might be moved, might be renewed, might be restored, and that something of the wonder of the only begotten Son of God, something of the wonder that he was sent by the Father, and the wonder that we have been delivered from condemnation apart from our efforts and contrary to our inclinations, and drawn unto you that we might do the works of God, works that are wrought by you. So cause us to walk in that light, in that truth, seeking that which is right, demonstrating that radical change that the Spirit works in causing new life, to the end that you, Heavenly Father, might be glorified. So grant your grace to us, that we might hear and believe and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.